Well, it's time to begin, so let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we give you thanks for this evening and this time together as we continue to study the history of your church and the men that you raised up and the work that they did for you and really for us, because the work of many of these men is still used today and still influential today. We study them not as infallible individuals. They were sinners saved by grace, as every saved person is, and they made their mistakes along the way, and yet you used them in a great way, and we are grateful that we can look back on the past and we can study it and we can learn from it. We can learn the positive as well as the negative lessons. And so help us to do that this evening and bless us in our time. I pray that not only for this gathering, but for the other meetings in the church tonight, for the young people as they meet. We pray that you bless them and make this a time of learning and edification for them as well as for us. So, Lord, we look to you to bless us and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're resuming our studies in the life of John Calvin. And the last place he was in Strasbourg, not Geneva. So just very briefly, I'll recount his life and then bring us up to the present. You remember he was a young man when he passed through Geneva and was planning to spend the night there as he went on, was going on to another place. I think it was to Strasbourg where he was going. And William Farrell, who was the original reformer there in Geneva, who brought that city into the Reformation, learned that this young man who had written the Institutes, which were in more of a pamphlet form to begin with, but were circulating throughout Europe and were very popular, that man was in Geneva. He went and found him out and asked him to stay and have a ministry there. And Calvin was timid and he was young and he didn't feel up to the task and he didn't want to do it. In fact, he wanted to go off and live the quiet life of a scholar. And Farrell said, no, you have to stay here. And he resisted a bit. And finally, Farrell urged him with the wrath of God and said, God curse your studies and your life if you don't stay here. And it terrified Calvin, and he did it. He stayed. Well, he stayed from the years 1537 to 1538, not very long. And his attempt to bring discipline to the church there in Geneva, which was a very undisciplined church and undisciplined city, it was a very rowdy place that was not well received by the people, and so they resisted and then eventually expelled him and Farrell from Geneva. Calvin left. I think he was glad to be gone and went to Strasbourg, which then was in the German territory, and there really wasn't a Germany then. There was a lot of Germanies. There were just city-states, so to speak. But it was in the German area, not French. It's now in France, of course. But he went there, and there were a lot of French refugees that came into the city of Strasbourg, and he ministered to them. Didn't have much money. In fact, he had to support himself in part by selling off his library. But he enjoyed it. That's where he met the woman he married, Idalette de Boer, and was there for 3 years. They were happy years for him, but things were not so happy in Geneva. The city declined. It fell apart, really, and so the people invited him back. They needed him, and the other reformers of the day urged him to return. He didn't want to return, but they said, this is an important city. We can't lose it. They need your service, and they had some good ministry in Strasbourg, so reluctantly he went back. It was very, very difficult for him, a very painful decision for him. He returned to Geneva in the year 1541, and that year began what we can describe as the years of struggle for him from 1541 to 1554. They were hard years for him personally and publicly. Geneva, as I said, was a rowdy place. It was a very independent-minded city, which in some ways we can admire politically. They were staunch defenders of their political independence, but they also felt that way spiritually, and we can't praise them for that. Calvin had a job that was tantamount to herding cats, and it was hard. So he set about doing what he tried to do the first period where he was there, and that is bring order, discipline to the church, the very thing the people rebelled against. But Calvin knew that that was indispensable if the church is going to survive. It must have discipline. You must deal with rebellion, and so he set up really guidelines that would bring that about. He didn't organize Geneva, and I guess I'll make this point periodically throughout all the lessons on Calvin because it's such a misconception of him. He organized the church in Geneva, and he did that by setting up four offices. They were first teaching doctors, which would be the scholars. The second was preaching pastors, then disciplining elders, elders who would discipline, and fourth, deacons who were charged with administering charity, taking care of the physical, material needs of the church. The doctors, the scholars were expected to learn God's will from their studies of the Greek and the Hebrew text and explain that from their studies, explain that to the community. In the beginning, Calvin was the only doctor, the only scholar, the only one of those first offices. And over the years, that changed. More scholarly people came. Preachers were to proclaim the Word of God from the pulpit of this, of the pulpits of the city. There were three churches in the city, and so they were to preach the Word and administer the sacraments or the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. The elders of the churches were laymen for the most part who, along with the pastors, made up what was called the consistory. And I mention that. I don't think I'll mention that word again. I don't think that I do. But you read biographies of Calvin and others, and they talk about the consistory. Well, the consistory was the ministers and the elders of the churches, and they would come together and would meet. They would make decisions, and here they would supervise the theology and the morals of the church and the community, and they would implement discipline where it was necessary. Calvin left to the state, to the city, to the politicians, the application of the law, of the civil law, that is, and the execution of the penalties and the severe penalties. Censorship of manners and morals was not introduced by Calvin into Geneva. Some think that was the case, but it wasn't the case. The civil governors did that, and very often what they did in Geneva and other places in Europe was they would implement some rather petty, exasperating rules. And that was common in that time, and it goes back to the medieval time and the way they would have all kinds of rules and regulations to govern morals. Calvin's only relationship to that, to what's been called censorship and civil matters, was through his preaching. Now, he was a very influential preacher, but that's how his influence was felt in the city. In fact, he didn't become a citizen of Geneva until the last years of his life, so he didn't have political power. But he did have influence from the pulpit, and he preached. And so through his preaching, Calvin did introduce order and rationality into the rules that the civil authorities implemented. So he had an influence, but it was an indirect influence, and really, in my opinion, it's the influence that the church should have, which is a moral, spiritual influence by the way we live, the way we speak. I don't think God has appointed us to take over the political reins of a country. I'm all for Christian politicians, of course, and wonderful to have a Christian president, but we want that. But that the mission of the church is not to wield political power. God's given that to the state. And Calvin understood that, and he didn't have political power, not directly, but he had great influence through the preaching of the word. And importantly, over time, this influence was felt there in the city. He was patient with the people. He didn't use force. He wasn't inflexible. He was a flexible person. But over time, his influence, as I say, in the city was felt. On Sundays, sermons were to be preached in each of the three churches. One at dawn, one at 9 o'clock in the morning, and then in two of the three churches, another sermon was to be preached at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The children's catechism class was at midday in each of the three churches. On Mondays, Wednesdays, and Fridays, there were sermons in three churches. And this is what Calvin implemented in his attempt to bring order and discipline to the church in Geneva. The Lord's Supper was observed four times a year. And that's an example of Calvin's flexibility, because he believed that it should be observed every Sunday. And he tried to implement that, but it was resisted by the people. They thought that's too much. They don't want to do that. And so they wouldn't accept it, and he couldn't force it through, which is an example of the fact that he wasn't the dictator of the city. He yielded to that. He accommodated himself, I'm sure he would have said, to their weakness. But there's a great deal of wisdom in that, I think. I think you can learn some leadership from that, and that is don't try to force an issue. I think this is, as elders, we should know this, or as a teacher of a class, or just in relationships that we have. We can't force people to do what they should do. What we can do is give them the Word of God, and that's what he did. He preached, he prayed, and he waited. Now, I don't know that they ever accepted it. I don't think they ever did come to the point where they agreed with him on that. But he didn't force them, at any rate. What they did accept was congregational singing. That's another thing that Calvin introduced to Geneva. It's one of the great and enduring accomplishments of Calvin for the church. Now, Luther also did this. He introduced, he loved music. He played an instrument, the guitar or a version of it. And, of course, wrote hymns and introduced them into the church. But evidently, Calvin is the one that really taught the Reformed churches to sing. Now, I'm not distinguishing between the churches when I say that, but when commentators make that point, and Warfield is the one, B.B. Warfield, who said Calvin taught the Reformed churches to sing, he may be referring to those in distinction to the Lutheran churches. But certainly Calvin brought hymnology into the church in a way different from the others. He put the Psalms to music. He wrote that singing is like a spur to incite us to pray to and to praise God, to meditate on His works, that we may love, fear, honor, and glorify Him. So when we sing hymns on Sunday morning, in large part, that goes back to John Calvin and what he introduced to the churches. He liked the Psalms the best. Felt that was the safest thing. They were songs, so let's sing the songs that are inspired by God. And so the Psalter that Calvin put together, he didn't actually write the music, but that he had put together, had done, was a Psalter that went through 25 editions in the first year that it was published, and 60 more editions in the next 4 years. It was translated into almost every language in Europe. So it was a significant influence on the churches. Warfield wrote that the songbook or Psalter wrought itself into the very flesh and bone of the struggling saints throughout all the killing times of Protestant history. And so in Scotland, when the Covenanters are being put to death for their faith, they were singing those psalms that Calvin had put to music. They were very simple. I don't know that we'd enjoy singing them today in our churches, but they were suitable for that time. They were sung without harmony in order to not take away from the words. He didn't like flowery music. He wanted it very simple so that what we would concentrate on or what they would concentrate on would be the substance. It was the intellect, not the emotions, that were important. And it was a blessing to the churches. What wasn't a blessing, at least at the beginning of his time there in Geneva, were the ministers. Calvin had trouble with most of his colleagues in the early days. He found them to be, as one writer put it, a hindrance rather than a help. They showed very little zeal for the ministry and very little knowledge. It was only very slowly as the number of evangelical refugees from France came into the city that Calvin managed to build up the faithful pastorate within Geneva. On Fridays, the ministers would meet. They would have Bible study together. A passage would be expounded and discussed. And they also met quarterly, four times a year, for what was called mutual, frank, and loving self-criticism. So they'd sit together and they'd discuss what was right and particularly what was wrong with one another. And pray about it. Deal with it. Now, what I'm saying here is what happened. This is, first of all, a history class, so we're talking about what happened. I'm not necessarily commending everything that John Calvin did and all of the institutions that he established, but he was seeking to bring order to that city. And Calvin is recognized as really as an organizer. And it has been said that he saved the Reformation. Luther began the Reformation. I'm speaking in human terms. But Luther didn't organize the Reformation. It was the next generation. It was John Calvin who organized it, who systematized the doctrine and the practice of the Reformed churches. That's what he brought to the Reformation. But I would say if Calvin was anything more than an organizer, he was a preacher. And he preached a lot. He was a diligent preacher. He believed that the Bible was God's Word and that God did not speak to man apart from the Scriptures. Because of this, Calvin, and really all the Reformers, placed preaching at the forefront of their pastoral work. In fact, if you want to see symbolically a difference between the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant churches that replaced them, Calvin preached in St. Peter's in Geneva, which was originally a Catholic church, and that was true all over Germany and all over Europe. Well, what they did is they replaced the altar with the pulpit, which says a lot. They moved from sacramentalism to the preaching of the word. And so that was at the focal point of the Protestant churches. He would preach through whole books of the Bible, Sunday after Sunday. In fact, when he came back to Geneva from Strasbourg 3 years later, the first Sunday that he preached, he continued exactly where he had left off when he left on Easter Day 3 years before. Just picked up where he'd left off. In 1549, the refugees hired a professional scribe to write down his sermons. They couldn't tape his sermons like we do, so they had a scribe who came in and copied down everything he said. He learned shorthand, so he could write quickly, and he copied down sermons of 6,000 words than a sermon that lasted an hour. Jotted him down. We have his sermons today because of that. Calvin had little time for immediate preparation, so he preached without notes, relying on his excellent memory and his deep knowledge of Scripture and his wide reading. In fact, in Beza's biography of John Calvin, and Theodore Beza was his successor, we'll say a little bit more about him in our studies. He talks about Calvin getting up at dawn, usually at 5, 6 in the morning, and he would have his books brought to him, and he was in frail health. I'll talk about that in a moment, but he would sit in bed and he would read. That was his preparation in the morning. He'd read, and then he'd go preach and teach. But he had this excellent memory and a deep mind, a prodigious mind. And so he would preach from the Greek or the Hebrew Bible. That's all he had before him. He was a reserved man. He was naturally shy, but he forgot himself in the pulpit. His sermons were logical, but also, as T.H.L. Parker writes, lively, passionate, intimate, direct, and his language was clear and easy. He spoke in a way that the Genevans could understand, and did that by using their idiosyncrasies in French. They spoke French, but it was a little different from his French, but he used their idiosyncrasies, their style of speaking. He paid a lot of attention to clarity of sense and diction. When he used technical words, he would explain them. He didn't just use a large theological word or a large grammatical word to explain something. He'd use it and explain what it meant. He didn't ride hobby horses in his preaching. Probably shouldn't be telling you all this. You'd be able to judge my preaching from how Calvin preached. But he was a great preacher, and his preaching was not the kind that gets on a hobby horse and rides a particular issue. He taught passages of Scripture. Whatever the Scripture was about, he preached it. But the two things that were the great themes of his preaching were the redemption of God in Christ and the believer's life of obedience. What God has done for us and what we are to do, our responsibilities. His preaching was lively, but it wasn't light. He made demands, mental demands, intellectual demands on his congregation. They couldn't be passive. They had to listen, pay attention, and think about what he was saying. What you see here is he organizes the Reformation in a way that's going to teach people, educate the people, educate the church, ground the church in the fundamentals of the faith. Concerning this intellectual aspect of Calvinism, which is one of its characteristic features, one historian has written, "The Calvinist knows what he believes and why he believes it." Now, that's what Calvin was seeking to accomplish. He wanted an educated church, people that knew the doctrines of the Word of God, what they believed and why they believed it. During these years of struggle, 1541 to 1554, Calvin served the church diligently, and he wrote copiously. He wrote commentaries on all the books of the New Testament with the exception of Revelation. And I suppose if he's not going to write one, that's a good one for him not to write. But he didn't write one on Revelation. He wrote a large volume of the Harmony of the Gospels, a new edition of the Institutes. He was always revising the Institutes, and he wrote a new one there, expanded it. In addition to this, he wrote, during his time of writing on Paul's epistles, he produced a commentary on the book of Isaiah, which he dedicated to Edward VI, who was the Protestant king of England, the successor of Henry VIII. He wrote a number of Old Testament commentaries as well. It's voluminous writing. So what few men are able to do in a lifetime, he did in 10 years. What makes his work particularly impressive is the context in which it was done. It was a context of affliction. Like Calvin before him, Luther labored under many hardships. He suffered from physical ailments, personal tragedies, and opposition from a number of different quarters. Due to the privations and strict regimen of his youth, we talked about this, I think, in the first lesson. He would study long hours and sleep very few hours. But because of all that, it caught up with him, and he was afflicted from really an early age with different ailments. He suffered from a continuous migraine headache concentrated on one side of the head. He had a weak stomach, frequent attacks of influenza. He tried to remedy these with a very strict diet, often eating, particularly in the latter days, he would eat one meal a day because of his stomach. And then toward the end, he yielded to the doctors, and he would drink a glass of wine and a raw egg a day. Beza talks about him going for a couple of days at a time, 48 hours, without eating anything. He had problems with his trachea, so that he coughed blood when he spoke too much, used his voice too much. He had pleurisy, which is an inflammation of the lungs, which in his case developed into tuberculosis, which eventually took his life. He was plagued with gallstones, kidney stones, and arthritis, and because of this, he couldn't sleep much, so he suffered insomnia. In one of his letters, he made just a parenthetical statement. If only my condition were not a constant death struggle. But that was his life. When he's doing all of this work physically, debilitating, yet he produced what he did. Beside his physical sufferings, he also experienced personal grief. After 9 years of a happy marriage, his wife died. Following her death, he wrote, "I have been bereaved of the best friend of my life." Calvin had no children. The one son that he and Idelette had died in infancy in Strasbourg. He had stepchildren from her first marriage, and upon her death, he assumed responsibility for her son and daughter. In 1557, the wife of his brother, Antoine, who was a bookseller there in Geneva, Antoine's wife was caught in adultery and caught in adultery with Calvin's servant, a man who was a hunchback named Peter Daguet. He was later discovered to have stolen from Calvin. Calvin trusted him with everything. He was his secretary, but he was stealing from Calvin, unknown to Calvin. And Calvin's enemies there in the city and elsewhere gloated over all of this. They treated these tragedies as something to use against him. Calvin later said, "These things nearly crushed me." But the greater blow came when his stepdaughter Judith was also convicted of adultery there under his own roof. And so this was used against him. He was so ashamed of what had happened that he couldn't leave his house. So if the impression of Calvin is that he was a severe man and of a joyless person, often depressed, it's not altogether accurate, but if there's some accuracy to it, you can understand why that may have been the case. He was physically handicapped. He was faced with great disappointments in life and had a life of constant battles. But it's not altogether uncommon for the reformers or for really any man of God in any generation, maybe not to the degree we see it here, but in Psalm 119, verse 71, the psalmist tells us why these things happen. "It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." And it would be that way for Calvin to the very end of his life. It was that way for Luther in many ways. But as difficult as all this was, it rarely interfered with his sermons and his lectures. Calvin had a circle of friends to support him, and he was a good friend to them as well. There were people who would flatter him, as you can imagine. He was really one of the preeminent individuals in Europe at that time. People came to hear him preach, came to study under him, and people would no doubt flatter him, and he didn't like that. He preferred to learn of his faults rather than receive praise. But he said that in times of distress, he could not live without friendship. And as I was thinking about that, it brought to mind a text of Scripture that I think is very appropriate. And that is Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near," meaning the coming of our Lord. Be encouraging one another. Now, what's the author of Hebrews saying there? Saying we can't live apart from one another. We can't live as individuals without the fellowship of the saints. Church is not simply a lecture hall. Yeah, it's a place to lecture. It's a place to give lessons. It's a place to teach, but it's a community as well. And what he's saying, the author of Hebrews is saying, we need one another. We need to be an encouragement to one another. We need to speak to one another. We need to know one another. Can't speak to one another if you don't know one another. And be an encouragement to one another. And Calvin experienced that and offered that to his friends. And he had good friends. He also had, though, determined enemies all over Europe, but some of the most important enemies he had, most significant enemies he had, were there in Geneva from the unbelieving and the undisciplined part of the community. Some felt resentment because they disliked Calvin's strong measures of discipline, at least the measures of discipline which he had some influence in having established because of his preaching. He didn't establish them himself, but these measures of discipline in the city interfered with their pleasure. For example, taverns were temporarily closed down and made into respectable religious public houses. Each one was required to have a French Bible, and grace was to be said before drinking. It's hard to imagine that. Before they enjoyed their drink, they had to say grace. That, as you might imagine, didn't last very long, but that was one of his measures that they felt was sort of restricting. Another one is he forbid dancing, so they couldn't dance. So some people resisted this. They didn't like it. In fact, there were not a few who didn't like that. They began to nickname Calvin Cain, and many of the Genevans named their dogs after him. Now, I had a dog that I named Knox because he was a Scottish Terrier, and I did it out of affection for John Knox, and that, but it was different back then, I guess, with dogs. They thought that was a good way to show their disrespect of John Calvin, so they named their dogs Calvin. But that was kind of a general thing in the city. There was a specific group, a party known as the Libertines, that were very much against him. They were, as I say, a distinct party in the city. They were made up of the men of influence, the founding families, the influential families, those who really led the independence movement. They were the patriots of the city, so to speak. And they didn't like what Calvin was doing. They didn't like his influence. One of the leaders was a man named Ami Perrin, who was actually responsible for Calvin's return to the city. He brought him back. But they came to dislike him because his influence became very strong there. And that meant they were beginning to lose influence because of Calvin's influence. And they resented the fact that while Calvin was there, Geneva became a refuge for French refugees. And so they had all these foreigners coming in, all these Frenchmen coming into this Swiss city, and while they spoke the same language, they didn't have quite the same culture, and they were taking away from the influence of the blue bloods there, the upper class, the men who were wanted to be ruling the city. And so in 1547, opposition was significant enough in the city of Geneva that when they had an election, Calvin's enemies were elected into control, and they dominated the city and the government of the city. So again, it makes the point that Calvin wasn't the tyrant of Geneva as he's portrayed as being. He never made political decisions. As I said earlier, he wasn't even a citizen of the city until much later in his life, until really the last few years of his life. His actual relationship to the politicians of Geneva from 1541 to 1555 was that of opponent rather than leader. He was in perpetual conflict with them. Calvin was a man who would not compromise his beliefs in the principles of the Word of God. He was patient with the people, didn't try to force them into things. He didn't force his policies upon them, but neither would he compromise his convictions. The issue was largely over church discipline, that a flashpoint came between Calvin and these people, and the Lord's Supper. They wanted special treatment because they were city fathers. As the rich and powerful of Geneva, they felt that they should be treated differently, but Calvin treated everyone alike. In fact, there's a statement about that in Baze's biography on Calvin, and I'll just read you a brief portion of a paragraph. Beza writes, "I admit that he always told the magistrates how much God detests favoritism and that he showed them the importance of judging impartially. He used to tell them that those who condemned the innocent were an abomination in the sight of God just as much as those who acquit the guilty." So he preached that to these magistrates. But he, in his practice, showed no favoritism toward them either. It's very easy to, you know, James talks about putting the rich man who comes in, seating him on the front seat and showing great deference to him. He said, we shouldn't do that. We'll show favoritism to people because of their position. Calvin didn't. And that would come down, sometimes these people would be excluded from the Lord's Supper. And it was a public thing. And they would be known in the city as having been put under discipline. And on one occasion, as I remember, this is off the kind of the top of my head, but I think I'm getting this story right. There was one very influential man, young man, who had been placed under discipline for immorality. And he couldn't take the Lord's Supper, but he said he's going to do it. And he strapped his sword on. He was going to come to the front and take the elements. And Calvin said, he's not going to, and I'll stop him with my life. And he stood there, and the man lost the nerve and never came to the front. But that's the kind of man he was. Calvin was frail, but he was going to stop that event from happening to keep the purity of the church. So there were conflicts between Calvin and these magistrates and this upper class. And there were conflicts between them because of his influence from the pulpit over the people who were voters. Geneva was a republic. Its citizens voted. They depended on votes for power, and Calvin's influence through his preaching and then, of course, through all the influx of the refugees was diminishing, or they felt it would diminish them. And that population was growing all the time during this time with refugees coming in. That's another study we'll have later, and probably after Calvin will go to the French Reformation and the Huguenots and the way the gospel entered France and the influence that it had. They were always a minority, but they were a large and very significant minority, and they're being persecuted, so they're coming into Geneva. So due to his refusal to show favoritism, they tried to curb his authority, these leaders, these magistrates, this upper class, but to do it without driving him from the city. So what they wanted to do was control Calvin, somehow control him, exert an influence on him, but Calvin would not be controlled by them. He was controlled by God, and I'm saying that as a fan of Calvin, no doubt, but that the history of his life bears it out, and another thing bears it out, and that was the motto on his signet ring. He'd have a ring, and he'd, like they did in those days, put and press it into wax when they'd send off a letter or make a document official. And on his ring were the Latin words, prompt and sincere. And he lived according to his motto. B.B. Warfield wrote of Calvin that no man ever had a profounder sense of God than he. No man ever more unreservedly surrendered himself to the divine direction. If there's anything that will make a man great, surely it is placing himself unreservedly at the disposal of God and seeking not only to do nothing but God's will, but to do all God's will. That's what Calvin did. And it's because he did this that he was so great. Well, that's spoken by Warfield, who was a Calvinist himself and pretty great theologian as well. But that's Calvin's life. It was a life that was lived to please God, not men, but it's a life in which he had a lot of trouble in this world as he sought to serve the Lord. And there's a great deal that we can emulate in that. Well, we'll stop there for the evening in our studies and carry on with John Calvin next week. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time and what we can learn from a man like this. Thank you most of all for your word, which he preached and which we seek to do. If there's one thing that we can emulate in John Calvin, it's that. It's preaching your word faithfully. Help us to do that and to be faithful to everything you've revealed in your scriptures. And now, Father, we pray you'd bless us as we continue before the throne of grace. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.